The scripture reading is from John, the 8th chapter, the first 5 verses. But when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?"
Good evening. Couldn't help but notice as we were singing the song, The Lily of the Valley, a phrase that said, "In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay." And we could call this a time of trouble, I think, without any exaggeration. And to know that Jesus is our stay, he is what anchors our souls, gives us courage when there doesn't seem to be reason to have courage. What a difference the Lord makes in our lives. We're so glad you're with us this evening. There's about 10 of us here at the building, but we know there are many more of you that are watching this evening at home, and we're glad that you've chosen to join us for this. And maybe you'll be watching later. That's fine, too. We want you to be here live if you can be, but if you can do it later, then that's probably the next best thing. But hope you're doing well. It's been a good day. We had our first 2 o'clock service for families of young children, and all of us that were there agreed it was a success. We had about 35 there, Dan Bowman tells me, and there was young families, children present, and had a worship service just like, they got the rehearsal of the lesson that I'm doing tonight. But so thankful for our families with young children and other ways that we can help. If you know of other ways that we could help you, we'd like to hear from you. Can't promise we'll do everything that you think of, but we're just feeling our way along like everybody else is right now. And if you'll help us with ideas, suggestions, please do. We'd love to hear what you've got to say. But for this evening, let's get our Bibles out. I hope you've got your Bible open to John chapter 8. That's where we're going to focus a good bit of our lesson tonight as we talk more about the Gospel of John. Now, most of us have been pulled over by the police at one time or another. And, we know the feeling. We pass the officer who is positioned on the road. We see the radar gun is hanging out the window. And we know we were going too fast. And so we're pulled over. We're waiting for the officer to come up to the car. And as he's approaching, there's one thought that is in our heads. And that is, what kind of mood is he in? Because that's going to determine a whole lot. If it's been a bad day for the officer, then it may be bad for us. If it's been a good day and he's feeling generous, then we may get off with just a warning. Well, what about God's mood? Because we know we've been caught. We can't hide things from God. And when we know we have transgressed his will, is he going to throw the book at us? Is this going to be the end of the line where God's patience is exhausted? What will God think? And the reason I ask that is that in John chapter 8, we get a good picture of how God looks at us. We can kind of understand how God sees us. And that's very important, I think, because it will help us to love him even more. So let's get into this study of John's gospel. And tonight, the key word based on this passage in John 8 is long-suffering. Long-suffering. We're going to talk about Jesus and the woman that was caught in adultery. But we're going to begin by asking this question, and that is, should we be studying this section of Scripture? And I raise that question because in almost all translations of the Bible now, there is something at the head or somewhere, you know, somewhere in the text that will indicate this section of Scripture is not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. The section that begins with the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, going through chapter 8 and verse 11, is not found in those manuscripts. And it will bracket it. The English Standard Version, for example, has this notation: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And so we actually wonder, well, what's that about? Does that mean this is not part of the Bible? And if it isn't, should we be studying it? Should we just get rid of it? Well, let's talk about it a little bit. We're not going to go very deep. There's a lot that can be said on this by others that are much more qualified than me. But I think we can understand enough to know whether we ought to be studying this or not. For example, let's begin by this recognition. There are no known copies, original copies, of the books of the New Testament. That is the actual scroll or papyri that John wrote, or that Peter wrote in either of his letters, or any of Paul's letters, or the Hebrew epistle. There's none of them that are original. But the good news is our New Testament is very authenticated. We have reason to believe this is a very accurate document. And let me just show that by pointing out a couple of numbers here. For example, the number of Greek New Testament manuscripts that are available, and this is on anywhere from the 2nd century up until the 10th century or so. In other words, ancient manuscripts that will help us to see, do we have today what they had back then? Well, there's about 5,600 copies of the Greek manuscripts. And when you add to that the number of other languages in which the New Testament was translated, the Syriac, the Latin, the Coptic, the Aramaic, there's about 19,000 copies of those. And so that body is significant. And when you compare them, there's very little variation between the manuscripts. There are some variations, including the one that we're talking about tonight. But again, let me put that in perspective. Homer wrote a book called the Iliad, and that is well known to most people. May not have read it, but we've heard about it. But there's only 643 copies of Greek manuscripts that show that that's really what Homer wrote. And yet nobody doubts that Homer wrote the Iliad, or that we have today what he wrote, and that's based on only 643 copies. We're talking about nearly 25,000. And other ancient documents, the works of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and Julius Caesar and Cicero, and on you could go, most of those are attested by just a handful of ancient manuscripts. So the New Testament is probably the best attested of all those ancient manuscripts. But this particular section we're looking at tonight, it's called a pericope by those that study the text closely. Think of the word periscope and take out the letter S, and you've got the word pericope. And it simply means a section of Scripture. And this section of Scripture that we're looking at tonight is not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts, anywhere at all. Some of the others that go a little bit further in time, they're found in other places in the Gospel of John. And then one or two of them even has this section found at the end of Luke chapter 21. And so again, it causes us to wonder, well, what's going on here? Did John write this? Or does it even deserve to be in the Bible at all? Jack Lewis, who was a great scholar, well recognized throughout the world of scholarly men and women, who's now passed on, but he gave a lecture at the Fried Hardeman Lectureships back in 2008 on this very question. He said this passage is probably the most widely known story in the New Testament by the person in the pew, except for the birth story and the crucifixion story. And when he says story, he's taking it as an account, a historical account he regarded the Bible as a very accurate document. And one thing that we ought to note about this passage, there's nothing in it that is not also found in other places in the New Testament. Everything it says about Jesus agrees with everything we find elsewhere. Everything about the Pharisees and the scribes agrees. So there's not any new doctrine or anything like that that might be cause for concern. David Leip, in his commentary on this book of the Bible, John, writes this about the passage we're looking at. He says that B.F. Westcott, who was a very noted authority back a few decades ago, he claimed the evidence for its exclusion from the gospel is overwhelming. In other words, he says this doesn't belong in the Gospel of John. But nevertheless, he said, on the other hand, it is beyond doubt, an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition. And then Leip went on to draw this conclusion of his own, one that I agree with. He says, it may confidently be concluded that the passage is authentic, that it should remain in the scriptures for the benefit of the readers, and that preachers should not be afraid to preach sermons based on it. And so tonight I'm not afraid to preach on it. But I do regard it as inspired. It may not have been written by John. I don't know. That's not my place to decide. But I take what I'm given in this book, and here we are. And it's a very interesting account. It tells us a lot about Jesus that is affirmed elsewhere. But let's look at it now. Let's understand this passage a bit better. So, we're looking at an occasion when a guilty woman is brought to Jesus. Let's begin in chapter 7, verse 53, and this is another of those places where it's unfortunate the chapter division was placed where it was, because it seems this verse belongs to the account that follows. They each went to his own house. The Jews have been at a feast in Jerusalem. Now the feast is coming to an end, and so many of them are going home. But, verse 1 of chapter 8, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Jesus would teach often at the temple when he was in Jerusalem. Now, much of his ministry, in fact, you might say most of his ministry, took place in Galilee. But when he was in Jerusalem, he would often be found at the temple, and that's where he is now, not in the temple proper, as we often think of it, because that's only a place for the priest and the high priest. But he was in the surrounding courtyard, the place where the people could come. And as we see there in verse 2, all the people came to him, and Jesus sat down and taught them. And that was the typical posture of a teacher of that day, to sit. Unlike me and many other preachers, we stand to deliver, but they would sit down and teach. And there was a large gathering on that occasion. We don't know how many, but apparently a lot of people. So that's the setting, and that's where we come into the next part, which is the main part of this account. Verses 3 through 5 of John chapter 8. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, we know by this time the scribes and the Pharisees have decided they are against Jesus. They don't like what he is teaching. He doesn't regard their traditions as worthy of his attention, they say. And so they've decided, we've got to get rid of this man, and here is one of the ways they've come up with. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" There's nothing in this account that suggests a woman is not guilty. In fact, we'll see when Jesus speaks to her, it appears she was. She was indeed guilty of what they were saying. And so they bring this woman to Jesus. They make it a very public thing while there is a crowd gathered. And they think they've got Jesus in a dilemma. Because what's he going to say? Well, number one, he would say perhaps, well, if that's what the law says, then let's stone her. And that would put him in direct conflict with the Roman authorities. The Romans alone had the power to decree capital punishment, and that would be Jesus going against them, and so that would put him in trouble with the Romans. But if Jesus said, on the other hand, well, let's just kind of let it slide, then the people would hear that. They would say, well, he doesn't respect the law. Why are we listening to this man? The scribes and the Pharisees think they have him in a dilemma. He's in a corner. And so they say, well, what do you say about this, Lord? And by the way, we might also ask, well, where is the man? Because if she's been caught in the act of adultery, there must have been a man present, but he's not brought to Jesus. And it makes us wonder, was she framed? Was this a setup? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but there's good reason to believe that that's what has happened here. So they're demanding of Jesus, give us an answer. Let's read verse 6. This they said to test him, and that shows what we were saying, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now that's very interesting in itself, because it looks like Jesus is just trying to drown them out, you know, to ignore them, kind of like we might do if we put our fingers in our ears and say, I can't hear you. Is that what Jesus is doing? But he's writing on the ground. And this is the only time in the Gospels that we're told that Jesus wrote, although we know he could. He could read the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4 when they brought it to him, and it was certainly part of his ability, his skills, to write. But what was he writing? And if you know the answer to that, you let me know, and you'll satisfy a whole lot of people, because that's been asked millions of times, no doubt. The simple answer is we don't know. We don't know what Jesus was writing. But I do want to take you for a moment to Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse 18, because this kind of relates to what we're saying. Exodus 31 and verse 18. We're looking at Moses on Mount Sinai with God. He's been up there for 40 days. God is giving him the law that he will take down to the people of Israel. And here's what we find in verse 18. God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And we need to realize that those two tablets were both engraved by God with his finger, it says. And that makes us think of what Jesus is doing, writing on the ground. Was he writing the laws, the Ten Commandments, as they demanded an answer of him? It doesn't say that. Was he writing, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor? And even though the charge may have been true, their reason for bringing it was entirely wrong, and that would have fit within that commandment. You see, Jesus doesn't tell us, and John doesn't tell us, but it seems to be that Jesus was writing where people could have seen what he was writing. But let's get back to the text. Look at verses 7 through 9 now. John 8, verses 7 through 9. As they continued to ask him, they didn't let up. They think, we've got him in a corner. He's going to answer us before we leave here. He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. In other words, if you are without any guilt, then you be the first one. That's in accordance with the law of Moses. It was said if you brought a charge against someone and it was found to be true and the person was sentenced to die, then that person would be the first one to throw a stone. And that would be kind of a check, you know. Do I really feel that convinced that I'm telling the truth, that I'm willing to kill this person? But there's, you know, Jesus is saying, you be the first one, and it causes them to reflect. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, that is the Pharisees and the scribes, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. So he's made them think. He's made them look inside themselves. He's exposed them. And they have to admit, you know, I am not guiltless. And it may have been because of what they did to bring this woman before him. It may have been because of other things they had done. But whatever the reason, the older ones were the first, and I doubt they were looking at each other as they walked away. Their heads were probably hung in shame, and now it was just Jesus and the woman. And that brings us to verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Some have tried to use this to say that Jesus doesn't think adultery is that big of a problem. He doesn't condemn people for it. That's totally the wrong message. He's saying, "I do not judge you as finally, you know, beyond the scope of grace, beyond the scope of God's forgiveness." Because he then goes on to say, "Go and sin no more." That indicates that she was guilty, but she should not do it again. And that's a major statement for Jesus. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees who were willing to bring her to the full execution of the law and to put her to death. But instead, Jesus says, in effect, "You need another chance. Make good on it. Don't blow this opportunity." It makes me think of the other occasion that we read about in Luke 7, when another sinful woman came to Jesus. She came on her own free will. She came with a lot of remorse, and even though he was sitting at a meal or reclining at a meal with Pharisees, she came in knowing that they knew what kind of woman she was, and she began weeping. "Washed his feet with her tears, so profuse were her tears, and then dried his feet with her hair." And Jesus, toward the end of that discussion, said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, you don't see that in John 8, do you? Jesus doesn't say to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven," because unlike the woman in Luke 7, she doesn't show any sign of repentance or remorse. Maybe she had it, but it's not noted for us. But you see, there is that similarity, and yet there is that big difference as well. But nonetheless, this woman who is guilty of sin is given another opportunity, and we would call that long-suffering. So let's talk about what we learn from this account. Let's talk about how God is slow to anger or long-suffering. In John chapter 14, we know very well the opening part of that chapter. Jesus said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and bring you back to myself." And then Philip asked the question, "Well, Lord, can't you just show us the Father? Can't you tell us, show us what he looks like?" And John 14 and verse 9 is Jesus' response to that question. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And that tells me that what I see in John 8, with Jesus not condemning the woman, but giving her another opportunity and saying, "Go and sin no more," I'm looking at the Father. That is God revealed in the Son. God is long-suffering. Let me show you three examples briefly from the Word of God where that long-suffering is very obvious. Go with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verses 17 through 20. Here we have the people of Israel who have heard the reports of the spies that have come back from Canaan. Two of them say, "It is a great place and we can do this." 10 of them say, "It is a great place, but there is no way we can conquer that land." They had forgotten that God had brought them out of Egypt, apparently. They had little confidence that God would help them to overcome the enemy. And now the people are disheartened. They say, "Well, let's just go back to Egypt. We've come all this way for nothing." And God is angry. God is very angry. And Moses sees that. So let's begin reading in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 17. Moses says this, "And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised." And that would immediately make you think that Moses is saying, "All right, Lord, let's do this. get rid of them, those ungrateful people. Just blow them off the face of the earth, Lord. But that's not what Moses means. He said, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven the people, this people, from Egypt until now. And so the power that Moses was looking for was the power of long-suffering, the power of being able to hold back his wrath and give them another opportunity. And you read, therefore, in verse 20, the Lord responds to Moses' request by saying, I have pardoned according to your word. There is power in prayer. And so there's an example of how God could easily have just ended it right there and would have been well within his rights of doing so. But because God is long-suffering, because God is slow to anger, as the ESV translates it, he held off and gave them another opportunity. 2 Samuel 12 is another example of this long-suffering of God. 2 Samuel 12, and we're going to read verse 5 in a moment. But this is where David has been hiding, he thinks, the sin with Bathsheba. But now Nathan the prophet comes to him. And Nathan begins by telling him about a rich man and a poor man. The poor man had only a small ewe lamb, and it was so dear to this poor man. It was like a child to him. And the rich man, he had guests come, and he said, well, what am I going to feed them? And he went over and grabbed the ewe lamb out of the poor man's grasp, and that was the meal he fed his guests. David was livid. David was so upset. Look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And you remember the words of Nathan the prophet right after that. You are the man. You're the man, David. You took the ewe lamb out of Uriah's hands. You took her for yourself and killed him in the process. You're the man. There was no way for David to hide. He did as any of us should. He was broken. He was contrite. He pleaded for mercy. And look at verse 13 now, 2 Samuel 12. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. I mean, David had said, this man deserves to die. And the Lord could easily have said, well, let's use your statement, David, you'll die. But instead, God was long-suffering. He was slow to anger. And he gave David another chance. Now, David, of course, had some very serious consequences that followed from this sin that would go throughout the rest of his life. But David was given opportunity to go on. And then one other example, just go to Acts 22, verse 16. We can sum this one up quickly. We're looking here at Saul of Tarsus, a man who had decided that Christianity was a sham. It needed to be gotten off the face of the earth, and he was going to do everything within his power to make that happen. And no doubt there had been many Christians he had killed and others he had imprisoned and many he had driven from their homes. And now the Lord encounters him on the road to Damascus. And you would say, well, Lord, this is good. Take care of this man. Get him out of the way. But instead, here's the message Ananias gave him in Acts 22, verse 16. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So instead of God wiping him out, instead of Christ immediately ending his life right then and there, he said, I can use you. And how grateful we are for his long suffering, because it means a lot of blessings for you and me, as well as for millions and millions of others since that time. God is indeed a very merciful God, one who is slow to anger. Now, if you go back with me one more time to John chapter 8, and we're going to look at the next verse, verse 12. This actually begins a new section of John's account, but really it follows very well, and maybe this is why this section was put where it was, because it illustrates what Jesus says. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If we follow Jesus, we're not going to walk in darkness. Now, what does that mean? It's not physical darkness he's talking about. It's moral darkness. And it would mean one thing. We're not going to engage in adultery. That's morally dark. Not even in the virtual aspect of it. But it also means we're not going to be like those scribes and Pharisees who are quick to judge and ready to end somebody. We're going to be long-suffering like the Lord is. No, we don't condone their sins, but neither are we ready to write them off. We don't see people the way the Lord does, and so we give them another chance. We are long-suffering. We give them opportunity to do better. How we love this scene from Jesus' life. It gives all of us a lot of hope, because we're like that woman in the sense that we could be brought before the Lord, and Satan probably does it and says, I caught him doing this. And what are we going to say? He's right. But this account tells me, and other accounts in the Gospels, Jesus is not ready to put an end to us yet. He wants us to grow, to come out of that sin, to come out of the darkness, and walk in the light. And let's think about these words in Ephesians 4, verse 32 as we close. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Because again, this is where the scribes and the Pharisees were, and this is where we may be as well with other people. Paul wrote there, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Oh, we're thankful that God has forgiven us. Are we willing to forgive others? That's what is expected of us now. And so, long-suffering. And where are you right now? Have you given your life to the Lord? Has he been long-suffering with you, and do you appreciate that fact? How much longer will it be, though? How many more opportunities will you have? Well, you have this one right now. And if you're not a child of God, I urge you to do just what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That is, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God and are ready to turn away from your sins, repenting of them, then that's what you need to do. Be baptized. Let's do it. Let's do it tonight. Let us know. We'll wait here for you. Come, let us help you with that. And if, as a child of God, you have strayed from the path, you need to repent of sins, email either Greg or Tim Haywood or me. We'll bring it before you, the congregation, tonight. We'll pray with you. You can sleep better knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Let's not put off doing what we know we ought to do. The Lord is long-suffering, but it won't be forever. Decide soon, we pray.